How to deal with sins that won't budge is a very relevant topic for Christians of any age. Have you ever had experiences in your life that, try as you may, there's a particular sin that just doesn't seem to remove itself from your life? You stay up all night and buffet your body and go through rituals and try as you may, that sin just doesn't seem to budge. Have there ever been times in your life that through God's power you have had victory, but still when you have the victor's garland still on your head, before you know it, you're back in the sin rut? Have you ever had that experience? Well, if you have, you're in good company, because I think we all have. If you're a born-again child of God here this afternoon, your life is in a state of war. The enemy has declared war on you because he has declared war on your God. He is a relentless enemy who will not give up and who will attack you at every possible moment from every situation. But thanks be unto God, we don't have to fear him. And today we're going to view what it means to deal with sins that won't budge in the light of spiritual warfare. I don't know about you, but when I became a Christian, after I became a Christian, I had more problems with sin than I did before. Did you have that problem? I think it's like Dr. Rimes was saying in the session, my attitude towards sin changed. I knew it was different from what my character was to be. You know, a lot of people have thought and said, well, I thought Christ was to set me free from all that when I became a Christian. I thought I wouldn't have to worry with sin anymore. You see, Jesus set you and I free from the penalty of sin, but not from the presence of sin. And as long as we're in its presence, we're going to have to deal with it and struggle with it. But we're going to find out later that we have a wonderful piece of good news along those lines. So, in order to deal with sins that won't budge, we must take a look at the principles of spiritual warfare. That's what we're going to do in the first few moments of our workshop. An effective soldier must know three basic things. First of all, he must know his enemy and how he operates and who he is. Army people call that combat intelligence. It's very important for a soldier to know where his enemy is, who he is, and how he acts. A second thing an effective soldier must know is he must know his position under his own leader. He must know who his leader is and how he falls in line under his authority. The third thing a soldier must know is that he must know his weapon. He must be familiar with its parts, and he must be very skillful in its execution. You and I are the same way in our own spiritual life. In order for us to be an effective soldier of Jesus Christ, we must know our enemy, we must know our position under the Lord, and we must know our weapon. So what we want to look at, first of all, in a brief sort of way, is the forces that we face, the profile of our enemy. We're going to be dealing with a lot of scriptures today, but the one that we're going to kind of is going to be our home base for this afternoon is Ephesians chapter 6. Some people have called that the handbook of the Christian soldier. Ephesians chapter 6. Turn with me to that chapter. And look at verse 12, if you would. Somebody that has a nice booming voice, why don't you read Ephesians 6:12 to us nice and loud? One of you guys that have it. Ephesians 6:12.
For we're not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers in this present darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places.
Okay. That one verse gives us a good description of who our enemy is. It says that we wrestle. That's an active word, a continuous word. Wrestling is a very strenuous sport, I understand. It's one that demands all of a person's energy. It's that kind of struggle that we have with this kind of enemy. What does it say? It says that he is not flesh and blood. Although Satan is not flesh and blood, he is nevertheless very real. C.S. Lewis once said that Satan's cleverest trick is to convince Christians that he doesn't exist. You see, the tragedy in a lot of Christians' lives is that they believe in God, they've trusted Him, but somehow they just aren't convinced that the devil is real. You know, that's something that weirdos and monks believe, but not in the 20th century. We don't believe in the devil in the 20th century. And a lot of Christians have come under that deception as well. But we have a very real enemy. And what kind of enemy is he? Is he? In the second part of that verse, what are the words that are used to describe him? The rulers, the authorities, the powers, the forces. You and I struggle against a very powerful as well as very real enemy. Satan is not a push-off. 2 Corinthians 4:4 describes Satan as the god of this world. What world do you and I live in? Well, physically, we live in this world. And thank God that our dwelling place is not here, but is in a city that is made without hands. But for this time, in our pilgrimage, we live in this world. And therefore, we are under the influence and the power of the god of this world. But we are not controlled by him. Thank God we serve he who is more powerful than him. How does he operate? How does Satan operate? If we back up one more verse to verse 11, the King James uses a very interesting word, the word wiles, W-I-L-E-S. That word paints a very vivid picture of our enemy. It means craftiness, sneakiness, cunningness. We have an enemy that is very crafty. That the NIV translates that word into the devil's schemes. He's scheming. He's constantly trying to overthrow you and I. In order for us to see some characteristics of Satan, we can look at his titles or the names given to him in the Word of God. I want you to participate with me by looking up some scriptures. Mike Steele, would you look up Revelations 12:10 for me? Somebody back here in the back on this side, look up John 8:44. Somebody back in the back on this side, why don't you look up Revelations 20:10. And up here in the front on this side, Matthew 4:3. Give you just a definition of the word Satan. It means adversary or opponent. It's an apropos description of him. The word devil, diablos, means slanderer. Satan likes nothing more than to defame and slander God's people before the world. Satan has reached his objective when the world can look at my life and your life and say, see, I told you Christianity wasn't real. That's what the devil wants to do with our lives. Okay, let's look at Revelations. Anybody over here? Oh, I gave it to you, Mike. Revelations 12:10.
And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God, or kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night.
What's the one word that describes Satan in that verse? Accuser. Right. He is the accuser. Satan seeks to keep you and I in a constant state of guilt over our sins. He will show God as unmerciful, and he will say, now how in the world can you be a Christian after you've just done that? God's going to boot you out. You can't do anything. We get depressed, despondent, and Satan has achieved his objective. There is no mercy from the devil. He will point out a sin to us and rub it in the ground until we feel miserable. The difference between that and the conviction of the Holy Spirit is that God, the Holy Spirit, will show us a specific sin, but then show us that there is forgiveness and mercy through our Lord. Okay, how about John 8:44? Who's got that down here?
You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desire of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies.
Okay, what do you see in that verse that describes our enemy?
A liar and a murderer.
Right, a liar and a murderer. I jotted down liar, that really stuck out to me, but murder is one of them there too. As a liar, Satan will twist God's truth into an unbelief, into a lie. He will seek to convince people that it's a fable, and God's Word really doesn't mean anything, that it's all a big hoax. How about Revelations 20:10, back here in the back?
And the devil that deceived them came to the living prophet and drank from him, for the beast and the false prophet born, shall be tormented day and night.
Okay. What's the word described Satan there? There's one more.
Deceiver.
That's the one I found. Beast is there, that's right. Deceiver. Satan wants to lead you and I to believe what is not true about God, about sin, and especially about himself. How about Matthew 4:3? Anybody up here have that?
The tempter approached him and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to turn into loaves of bread."
Okay, what's the word there? Tempter. You see, Satan as the tempter will entice you and I to sin, and then as the accuser will turn right around and accuse us for doing that in the first place. You see how cunning and crafting our enemy is? Satan's goal is to make you and I ineffective for Christ and His kingdom. If he can get us to sit on the sidelines, then he'll be satisfied. To make us ineffective for Christ and His kingdom. Satan attacks us in various ways, directly through temptation and accusations, hindering. Paul said that I would have come to you, but Satan hindered us. But he also attacks us indirectly through two avenues, the world and the flesh. Now I'm convinced we have one enemy and his cohorts, and not three. I think he uses the world and the flesh as his indirect methods of attack. You and I are bombarded daily with the philosophy of the world, aren't we? On TV and magazines, billboards, sayings of people, the philosophy of the world comes out. What is the world? The world defined here is basically those false values which are contrary to God's values. Satan uses those to attack us. And the flesh here, as I define it, is just basically that urge within us to make ourselves our own gods. It's that flesh that Adam had and Eve in the garden. So we need to understand our enemy, who he is and how he operates. The second point that an effective soldier needs to have is an understanding of his position. You and I are an element of God's army, and therefore we have to know where we stand in that army. Our strength for spiritual warfare is found in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Backing up one more verse in Ephesians 6, we find that principle expressed by Paul. Verse 10, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power." A man once said, "The most dependable man is the one who depends most upon God." The quickest way to defeat in your spiritual life is to face the enemy alone. God and His strength is what we need to face our enemy with. Well, what does it mean to be strong in the Lord, as Paul states here? First of all, it means by recognizing our utter weakness without Christ. What did he say in John 15? For without me you can do nothing. You see, it's not our skills. It's not our spiritual maturity. It's not that we go to conferences such as these, as great as they are. But it's God's strength to face the enemy. Have you ever seen those advertisements for Marlboro cigarettes with the guy on the horse? You know, it's out there by himself. I think that's the epitome of 20th century philosophy about man. And that is that there he is out by himself, you know. He has conquered the world. He has done it all by himself. You know, the world looks at that guy and says, man, that guy's got it all together. He is a neat guy. Listen, the Marlboro man is a myth. The world says to you and I, hey, you can make it on your own. But that's Satan's plan to rob you and I of victory. You see, you and I can't make it on our own. Because every time we do, we fall. But the problem is that we can read that and hear that, but a lot of times we don't believe it. You know, we say, God, I see where you say, be strong in the Lord. And then we go out in the battle by ourselves. And before we know it, those sins have overcome us again. And we come back battered and bruised and say, Lord, what happened? It's the reason because we didn't know that we are completely weak without Him. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10 talk about this. When God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul goes on to say, so then when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, when we recognize our weakness and submit to God's strength, that's where our true strength is found. 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul says, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. It's when we think we have it all together, a lot of times we find ourselves right on the bottom. Another principle of being strong in the Lord is realizing not only our utter weakness before Christ, before Satan without Christ, but by realizing that Christ is our only strength to live a victorious life. You see, it's not Christ plus you, or Christ plus anything else, but it's Christ alone. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. We must rely on His strength moment by moment. One of my most favorite psalms is Psalms 18. And in verse 2 of Psalms 18, David paints a very vivid picture of God. He says, for the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a beautiful description of the God that you and I serve? He's our fortress. And as soon as you and I get outside the strength of that fortress, we are destined to fall. So we need to understand our position. Along those same lines, speaking of God's strength, what can God's strength do in our life? We're supposed to stand in Him. Well, what does it mean to have His strength? God's strength will deliver us out of the clutches of Satan. Who knows 1 Corinthians 10:13 by memory? Anybody? Can you quote it?
No.
Okay, give it a try.
No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will provide with the temptation a way of escape, that you may be able to.
There. Great, great. That's a wonderful verse to memorize, and I challenge you, if you haven't memorized that one, listen, that will help when you're in the trenches. There is no temptation taking you, but God is faithful, and He will provide a way to escape. He will deliver you from the clutches of Satan. Another thing God's strength will do is not only will He deliver you from the clutches of Satan, but He'll prevent you from falling in the first place. Several months ago, I was reading through the book of Jude. I like those short books. You feel like you accomplish something when you read through them. I read the whole book of Jude today. And in verse 24 of the only chapter of Jude, I came across a verse that I'd seen before, but never really hit me like it did this time. It says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of him with exceeding joy." And the phrase "that is able to keep you from falling" really struck out to me. And I want you to know, I just had a wonderful time that morning. God is able to keep you from falling. You and I serve a God that is not powerful one minute and then impotent the other, but He is able to keep you and I from falling. A.W. Tozer said that the best way to keep the enemy out is to keep Christ in. We need for Him to abide with us, to dwell in us, to rely upon His strength. So, how do we stand strong in the Lord? Well, it's found in the next verse, verse 11. The outline, if you're looking at it in your syllabus, I call it by utilizing our equipment. The way you and I stand strong in the Lord is by putting on the whole armor of God. The reason for failure in the Christian life is not because men and women do not try. It's because we do not use the resources that God has given us. He has given us His armor. Notice the possession here. Put on the whole armor of God. God's armor, not your armor. He has given us tremendous resources. And since it is His armor, it must be worn in His strength. You see, the only way that you and I can wear the armor of God is when we're standing strong in the Lord. If we're not relying upon His strength, then we cannot utilize His armor. That may be, you know, kind of simple, but it's a very powerful principle. So God has provided us with a powerful defense against our enemy. Therefore, we must wear it at all times. You know, the Bible doesn't say put on the whole armor of God and then take it off when you go to bed, or, you know, take it off when you're by yourself. The Bible never says to take off God's armor. It just says to put it on. And I think that's very important, because we are to never relax our stand against the devil. Have any of you guys played football? High school or junior high? Yeah, I played it one time before I got too small. But my coach once said in junior high school, he said, never relax when you're on the playing field. The only time you should relax is when you're on the sidelines. What he meant by that was most football injuries occur when the player's relaxed. Split second after a play, you know, and you're laying in a dog pile, and bam, a guy hits you a split second later. Injuries are caused because the muscles have relaxed. They're not tense. And injuries occur. I think it's the same way in our own spiritual life. When we relax and think that everything is fine, that's when the devil is going to hit us with both barrels. We need to be constantly aware of his schemes and know that we can never hang up, so to speak, God's armor. Well, how do we put on God's armor? We put on God's armor by prayer and the daily practice of faith. Our equipment must be well oiled with prayer. Every part must be committed to Him, every piece dedicated to Him. We must pray in the Spirit on all occasions, Paul says. Though you and I are in the midst of battle with powerful forces, our equipment is not ours, but it has been made in the furnaces of heaven, so to speak. And therefore we can wear it with confidence and know that the victory is ours. I wish we had time to dwell this afternoon in the individual pieces of the armor. We don't have time to do that. I wish we did, because it's a tremendous study. If you'd like to get a little bit deeper in that, I recommend Ray Stedman's book called Spiritual Warfare. The bookstore did have it, but they sold out. It's a little paperback book. It won't cost you very much. But he has an excellent description of the pieces, both their historical background and also how they pertain to the Christian. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where we can find a description of our warfare. And this description homes in on a particular problem that this weapon can overcome. It's going to be the next point in our outline. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. Somebody read that for us? Who is the King James? Okay.
For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to free God to the pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing things to the captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
It's a marvelous description of our warfare. Our warfare is not fleshly, but is mighty through God. And what does it do? It pulls down strongholds. What kind of strongholds? It brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The main arena of our conflict in spiritual warfare lies in the battlefield of our minds. The battle that we have is in the battle of our thought life. I'm convinced that every sin that you and I have begins with a thought. Ray Stedman said that the strongest chains that entangle a man are not around the body, but around the mind. Every sin begins as a thought. But you say, well, hold it, I can sin and not even think about it. I don't mean that. I mean that eventually, as we think, those thoughts will become sins if they're ungodly thoughts. And we're going to elaborate on that in just a second. But our thought, first of all, is the arena of conflict. Why? Two things. First of all, because Satan knows that our thoughts are the seedbed of sin. James, in the first chapter of James, describes the progression of sin. First of all, he says that no man is to say God has tempted me, because God can tempt no one. Then he goes on to say, but every man is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then that lust brings forth sin, and that sin gives birth to death. Talks about the progression of sin here. It begins where? As a man is enticed by his own inward desires, the NIV says. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The word heart there doesn't mean the muscle, but it means one's inward emotions, that which makes up his being. Keep that with all diligence. Second thing is that, reason is that God is aware of our thoughts. Would anybody be willing to volunteer, if we could do so, to put their head in a machine and let us see all the thoughts they had last week? Anybody be willing to do that? Everybody's grinning. I don't think so, huh? No, because I think we would probably have thoughts in there that we wouldn't want anybody to see. And a lot of times, we convince ourselves that no one does see those thoughts. We pass them off as trivial. We dwell upon a thought and say, no, nobody sees them. But God sees our thoughts. He knows our thoughts. Ezekiel 11:5 in the RSV says, for I know the things that come into your mind. And to me, that's scary. God knows the things that come into our minds. Hebrews 4:13 is a verse that means a lot to me. It says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Nothing in all creation, including our thoughts. So that's why our thoughts are the arena of conflict. That's where we butt heads with Satan. Another reason is because our thoughts form our conduct. And that's what I was speaking of just a second ago. Has anybody taken psychology in here? College? Psychology? Has anybody ever heard the term psychological acceptance? The term psychological acceptance? It's in most of your psychology books. Layman's definition of psychological acceptance is when a patient thinks a particular pattern of thoughts for an extended period of time, then that patient will manifest those thoughts in overt action. The Bible said that a long time ago in Proverbs 23:7. It said, as a man thinketh in his heart, what? So is he. That's right. You see, what you and I think is what we're eventually going to become. Our minds are like computers. Trash in, trash out. Good things in, good things out. We program our minds by the things we see, the things we listen to, and we put those in there into a memory bank, and we wonder why we can't get rid of those thoughts. The thoughts form our conduct. Dr. Mayo of the Mayo Clinic said that 75% of all human behavior is dictated by subconscious thought. 75% by thought. So what does that mean? That means that we need to do something about our thought life. It means that if we're going to live godly lives in this world, then we need to nip it in the bud right there, so to speak. If we want to conquer sins that won't budge, then that's where we need to deal with them. I heard a man once say, a thought produces an action produces a habit, and a habit produces a lifestyle. So, what do? The Bible talks about not conforming, but be transforming. Look at Romans 12:2, if you would. Who knows Romans 12:2 from memory? Anybody?
Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Be not conformed to this world. I like the way J.B. Phillips puts it. He says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your mind from within, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all His demands, and moves toward the goal of true maturity. So we're not to be conformed, but transformed. In Ephesians 4, Paul talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. The way you and I can put on the new or put off the old man is to renew our minds in the way of the new man. If I were to go into a clothing store and I had a crummy t-shirt on, you know, with long sleeves and grease all over it, and you know, long gross pants and tennis shoes on, and came in and you were the salesman, I said, listen, I want to buy a new suit, the whole works. I want to change my image. And you said, fine. So if you were serving me, you'd pull out the smallest suit you had and give it to me, and I'd say, okay, I want to go try this on. You said, fine. So I go into the, you know, the dressing room and come back out, and you can see the sweatshirt hanging down, you know, and the collar's sticking up, my sweatshirt collar. I still have my tennis shoes on, and the pants are hanging down underneath the nice slacks. Of course you would say, well, why didn't you take off your old clothes? You know, you haven't changed anything. You know, the clothes closer to you are just as dirty. The problem with a lot of Christians is that we want to put on the new man without taking off the old man. We want the thrills of the old man and have the glamour of the new. But what does Paul say? Only, just like he says in Romans 12, only by the renewing of your mind can you take off that old man. So how do we do that? How do we transform our thought patterns, so to speak? How can we get to the point of thinking godly thoughts and not thinking wrong thoughts? The first step, very simply, is to refuse to allow wrong thoughts to come in. And you may say to yourself, well, good night. That's easier said than done. You know, I try that all the time. What we need to do, first of all, is to realize that in refusing wrong thoughts, we do it by an act of our will. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul gives us the rules for holy living. And he uses an interesting person. Doesn't use the first person, doesn't use the third person, but he uses the second person, you. And beginning in the first verse of Colossians 3, he uses phrases like this: set your heart or your mind on things above. Verse 5, you put to death. He says in verse 8, but now you must rid yourselves of all these. It says in verse 9, you put on then. It's all around you. You see, no one else can refuse wrong thoughts to come into your mind. Only you can do that. And how do we do that? We need to do it like Daniel did. In Daniel 1, verse 8, it says, "For Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself." We need to purpose in our heart. Say, "God, I purpose in my heart that as these wrong thoughts come in, I want to refuse them." And what that means is to deal with them immediately. See, the problem is that we let wrong thoughts come in and stay around for a while, and then we say, "Oh, I wasn't supposed to think that. I'm supposed to refuse them." Well, that defeats the whole purpose. We need to deal with those thoughts immediately by an act of our will. More specifically, in resisting wrong thoughts, it simply means to resist Satan. Satan is going to attack us in the realm of our thoughts. And therefore, it is in that area that we need to resist him. What does it mean to resist the devil? James 4:7 says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." The word "resist" is a very interesting word. It literally means to stand against. To resist Satan means to stand your ground. If you're a Christian, then your body and your mind is the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? God Himself dwells in you. You are holy ground. As 1 Peter 2:9, as Dr. Ryan shared with us this morning, you are a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Your life, your mind, is holy ground. And when Satan attacks you, he enters into that holy ground. See, Satan just doesn't stop at the realm of darkness. He goes all the way into light. Remember, the Bible calls him, that he even disguises himself as the angel of light. And he comes right into us and attacks us who are holy ground. To resist Satan means to stand against him. That means to stand on the border and say, "I will not let you pass." By relying on God's strength, by standing strong in the Lord, that's the only way that you and I can resist Satan, is by God's strength. Therefore, when dealing with sinful thoughts, we have to resist Satan at the outset. Psalms 119, 115 is a verse I encourage you to memorize. It's not a magic formula, but it really can help when the going gets rough. And the psalmist said there, "Away from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commands of God." Away from me, you evildoers. Boy, when Satan comes in and begins to tempt us, boy, that's a good scripture to bring to your memory and to say, "Away from me." You see, when we give Satan a foothold, he'll take a mile. To resist Satan means to not allow him to have a foothold. If we are to refuse wrong thoughts, and that's all we do, as soon as our experience grows thin, we'll fall back on familiar ground. If you and I are to refuse wrong thoughts, we must put something in its place. And that something must be godlike thoughts. James Allen, in his little book called As a Man Thinketh, said, "A noble and godlike character is not a thing of favor or chance, but it is the natural result of continued effort in right thinking. It is the long-cherished association with godlike thoughts." You see, you and I can't just, you know, put off evil thoughts and just say, "Okay, Lord, my mind is a blank," you know. That just won't work. We need to have something to take its place, to develop new ways of thinking. Paul in Philippians chapter 4 kind of describes those types of thoughts we should have. In verse 8 he says, "Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy," what does he say? "Think on these things," right? Think on these things. Tremendous description of the kind of thoughts you and I should have. And if we have those thoughts, then it's kind of hard to give Satan a foothold. Well, how do we think pure thoughts You know, we say to ourselves, you know, I want to think thoughts like that. But when I'm by myself or when I'm in a particular situation, it's so easy to think the other thoughts. It's hard to think pure thoughts. I just, you know, I try to sit there and think lovely thoughts. It's hard. The way we get those kind of thoughts in our life is by the Word of God. To give heed to the Word. Victory over our thought life will only come as we saturate our minds with Scripture. Psalms 119:11, what does it say? Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might what?
Not sin against thee.
That's right. If we're going to have victory in this area, then we must saturate our minds with Scripture. Psalms 119:133 says, direct my footsteps according to thy word. Let no sin rule over me. Tremendous prayer that we could utter to God. Direct my footsteps. Psalms 119:133. Well, how do we put God's word in our mind? You know, do we lay the Bible on our forehead and with osmosis it just goes right in? No. It involves discipline. It involves a very consistent, disciplined program of Scripture memory. If you and I want the resources of God's Word, then we must put it in our mind word for word. We must put it in there with discipline. And therefore we are stacking up sharp and powerful swords that we can use against the enemy. What is God's Word called in Ephesians 6 when He describes the armor of God? What does He call it? The sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What kind of sword do we have? It's quick and powerful. How sharp is it? Sharper than any two-edged sword. Where does it pierce?
Soul and spirit, bone and mind.
How does it discern? Where does it discern?
Heart
and thoughts. Right. Isn't that wonderful? We have a marvelous weapon that's powerful and sharper than any other weapon of its kind. The word that Paul uses in Ephesians 6:17 when he says the sword of the Spirit, the word he uses for word, which is the Word of God, is not the common word logos, which John uses in the beginning was the Word, but it's a very particular Greek word that's not used very often. The word logos means the general revelation of God, the Bible, you know, just the sayings of God. But the word that Paul uses here to describe the sword, our sword, is a word that means the specific sayings of God. That which is used for specific situations. You see, you and I have a sword that can deal with particular sins. We need to saturate our mind with particular scriptures in order for us to deal with those particular sins. John 3:16 is not going to cut it in the trenches all the time. It may, and on some. But you need to be equipped with specific sayings. But let's say we did a lot of Scripture memory and the Holy Spirit brought it to our mind. If we do not obey that word, then that discipline is fruitless. Not only do we memorize God's word, we must also obey it. Obedience is not optional in any aspect of the Christian life. Suppose I were to give you a gift. And you said, oh, you know, I've always wanted this gift. You know, people at Christmas time say that. You know, I've always wanted this gift. And you were to find out that several weeks later, you came over and you found that gift in a drawer. You wouldn't think much of my response to that gift, would you? You see, God has given you and I a gift in His Word. He's given it to us. It's like Dr. Ryan said. The gospel has been entrusted to us. It has been given to us. And if we do not use it, then the Holy Spirit is not going to bring any of it to our remembrance if we don't obey it. You know how the Bible describes a prosperous man? In Proverbs 16:20, it describes a prosperous man as he who gives heed to the word. He who gives heed to the word will prosper. And happy is he who trusts in the Lord. I hope that our prayer can be like the psalmist when he said in the 101 verse of Psalm 119, I have kept my feet from every evil path that I might obey your word. I hope that that can be our utterance to God. So in order to replace our thought patterns, those wrong thoughts, we must replace them with God's word. Specific passages of Scripture. I'm going to give out to you at the end, I'll go ahead and make an announcement, some practical part, the practical part. These are some Scriptures that have really helped me in my own life. Some specific Scriptures that deal with some specific areas of sin. Lust, anger, jealousy. Ones that I've committed to memory and God has really used in times past. And I thought this possibly would be a good springboard. If you're not in the discipline of Scripture memory, this would be a good way to begin. Some specific ones. What time are we over with?
We've got 4:30.
It's 5:08, right?
5:30.
Oh, we got plenty.
5:15?
Okay, we don't have plenty of time. Okay. How do we? We're getting to some very practical things now. Conquering sins that won't budge. We've talked about some aspects of spiritual warfare. We've talked about the great importance there is in transforming thought patterns. But what are some specific ways that you and I can conquer that sin that we really have a hard time with? First thing that we need to do is to know our spiritual battlefields. Now what I mean by that is that often if you were to take a moment, you would probably think of a circumstance, a situation, a disposition that you're in, and that sin crops up. Some of you are nodding your head. It may be a particular circumstance, situation that you find yourself in. That's a battlefield. And the tragedy is that a lot of Christians just walk around and they're right in the middle of a minefield, you know, and bam, you know, and then they pick themselves up and walk around again. They don't realize that they're in the midst of a battlefield. Well, what does this mean? This means that you and I must prepare ourselves before we enter the battle. Let me give you an example. Let's say your boss really irritates you. Okay? You find yourself, you know, over and over getting angry with him, irritated, and you know it's wrong and you've prayed and you just can't seem to get rid of it. The time to begin to review Scripture that deals with anger is not 3 hours after you've already gotten to work. You see, it's too late already. But it's before you go to work. When you get up in the morning, say, God, I know that there's going to be a temptation to be angry, to be selfish. And God, I just pray back these Scriptures that I've committed to memory to you and claim them as promises that you will help me throughout the day. Or let's say it's when you're alone. And the time to start praying and relying on God's strength is not when you're alone. It's before you get alone. We must be aware of our battlefields and must prepare ourselves beforehand. We must use God's Word with anticipation. A more specific thing along these lines is that when it is possible, we must avoid the places and the situations which stimulate those wrong thoughts. Now, it probably wouldn't be practical for you not to show up at work, you know, if your boss irritates you, unless you don't like your job. But there are times when you're in a particular situation that you can't avoid because you know that that's when the tempter will begin to tempt. Let me give a personal illustration to this. I'm talking to the guys, so girls don't listen. And I'm going to make a blanket statement, you guys, and if you don't agree with me, you can jump on me afterwards. Most men are stimulated by sight. That doesn't mean necessarily sexually, but can be anyway. A big, good-looking car, you know. Sometimes we get coverages. But men somehow are stimulated by sight. Several years ago, my wife and I went and visited her uncle and aunt that live in New Orleans. And when we got there, they had to show us Bourbon Street. Now, that kind of deal. We just have to show you Bourbon Street. It's the epitome of New Orleans. If that is, oh boy, I tell you. But we went down there, and you know, you just have to walk down Bourbon Street. So we said, okay. And so it was a regular sidewalk, city sidewalk, and overhang, and the street over here, and the sidewalk, and a row of shops or whatever on this side. And as we began to walk down the sidewalk, my wife and her relatives were walking ahead of me, and I made the mistake of looking to the right at the little shops that were there, and they turned out not to be shops, but all these striptease places in New Orleans. And it's kind of like, you know, the little pictures you see at the Walt Disney movie that has a picture of one of the scenes in the Walt Disney movie. Well, it's similar, but you know what I'm getting at. And I looked over there, my eyes fell upon that. And I thank God he brought to my mind a scripture that I had memorized. And it was in Proverbs 4, verses 14 and 15. And it was like the Holy Spirit tapped me on the shoulder and said, Dave, enter not into the path of the wicked, and do not go in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn from it and pass away. So I made a left-hand turn, walked out into the gutter, and walked the rest of the way down Bourbon Street in the street. She said, walk down Bourbon Street, so I decided the street. I thank God that he gave me the strength to do that. And the Holy Spirit brought that particular scripture to mind. If I didn't have it within my mind, in my heart, then only a miracle God could have brought it. But that's what it means to avoid the places or the situations that you know stimulates wrong thoughts and eventually sin. So knowing our spiritual battlefield is one step in conquering sins that won't budge. It's 5:15. Oh boy, I'll try to hurry. The second thing is to commit our thoughts to God. Proverbs 16:3 says, commit your way to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. If you want to establish your thoughts, commit your way to the Lord. Say, God, I want you to think your thoughts through me. I want to have your mind. I dedicate everything that's in the recesses of my mind to you. You bring them out as you want. Another thing that we need to do, a very practical thing, is that what do we do when we commit ourselves and wrong thoughts come? What we need to do with those wrong thoughts is to treat them as signals that God wants us to worship with Him. As a wrong thought comes into your mind, say, God, I know you want me to come to you in prayer now. And say, God, thank you for the scripture that you've given me. Thank you for your strength that I have. Don't tell Satan that what you're doing, you're using his temptation against him. And what he'll do, he'll eventually quit. Use that wrong thought as a springboard to worship God. That's what it means to commit our thoughts to the Lord. The last thing about conquering sins, and the most important, is to appropriate God's victory. There can be no permanent victory in the lives of Christians that do not realize and appropriate that Christ defeated Satan at Calvary. Hey gang, you and I are on a winning team. Turn to the back of your Bibles, you can read, we've already won the war. We serve a God that will not lose. What did Jesus do on the cross and through the resurrection? We don't have time to look at the particular... Well, I'll go ahead and put them on there. If you want to write them down, you can. Those are some things that Satan did in our life and through to Satan, the kind of victory. He made void his works. He destroyed him who has the power of death, that is the devil. He made null and void his works. He disarmed his forces. Some wonderful descriptions of what God has done to Satan. Therefore, Christ's victory is our victory. We are to claim His victory as ours. Revelations 12:11 says, they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that marvelous? That's the way you and I can overcome the devil. Two more verses I want to share with you in closing. Ones that really mean a lot to me. First one's found in Job 8, verses 5 through 7. It says, if you will seek God and make supplication to the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely then He will rouse Himself for you and reward you with a rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. You may say, boy, my Christian life is a bomb out. Listen, if you seek God, commit that sin to Him. Commit those thoughts to Him. Begin the discipline of Scripture memory. And though your beginning was small, God will make your latter days very great in Him. The last scripture, 1 Peter 5, verses, starting with verse 8, going to 10, kind of sums up everything we've done this afternoon. Peter puts it like this. Be self-controlled and alert. For your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, knowing that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And verse 10, and the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Paul said, now may the God of peace, may the God of peace crush Satan under your feet shortly. And that's what God is going to do in our lives as we commit it to Him. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we dedicate our thoughts, our minds, our whole beings to You afresh. Father, we lay that sin that really gives us problems before Your feet right now. Lord, because we know You care for us, therefore we cast our cares upon You. Father, help us to transform our thoughts through the discipline of saturating our minds with Your Word, that we might not sin against You. Father, thank You for the wonderful victory that is ours through Christ, that through Him we can overcome the tempter, the evil one. And Lord, we ask that we might go from this place determined to stand strong in You and in Your mighty power. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.